Today's date is August the 27th, 2016. We continue to accentuate historic rod themes. Remember, our series 36 is entitled Magnified Rod Themes. Our second study will be Bay Horse Power Part 2. Our need is to update this study in view of the new jewels we have acquired to reform the reformers, in other words. Many historic rod themes spin off of Zechariah 6, which we can only now appreciate. Remember, we saw a valley between two mountains of brass and four teams of horses. The first was described as the red horse. Then came the black. Then, in chronological order, came the white, then the gristled and bay. Only one, the bay horse, had an anointed mission to bless humanity. With that as an oversight, let us now affirm that this vision given to Zechariah, this description of the history of the church, is really a description of Jesus' magisterial proxy. It represents the epoch in the time by which he presided over the church. Let me just quickly refer you to Zechariah 6, and verse 1 through 8. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. And then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. We make reference to this vision of Zechariah, and we point to its prophetic meaning. A study that we've examined 2 weeks ago in great detail. But today we want to focus and accentuate the point that it is describing Jesus' administration. This is not Christ's work. This is not the Holy Spirit's work. This is Jesus' work. And that's why it says in verse 5, And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The only time in the history of the world whereby there was a commission to take a gospel throughout the world was under Jesus' administration. It's important for us to take acknowledgement of that fact. But the identity of Jesus is confused. And this is why this study has to be regathered. It has to be updated. Because as we sought to understand it 70, 80 years ago, we could not distinguish between Jesus and Christ. Having so done in many other studies, we know that Christ was the dove that rested and abode upon Jesus and spoke through him throughout his 3.5-year ministry. However, when we read Matthew 28, it speaks of a directive that the Lord gave to the disciples after Calvary, after the resurrection, after he separated from the abiding presence of Christ. Therefore, we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." You must be misreading that, brother, because we know that his intent and purpose was to teach the European nations. Now listen to what he says. And some people, being enthusiasts and nationalistic about their roots, think that it was his purpose to teach the black nations. They claim that the first Christians were those in Africa. And they may have some semblance of understanding in that proclamation and in that assessment of history. But for now, before we make this point more clear, let us understand what Jesus said. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." One point should be emphasized immediately, that this excursion to go throughout all the nations, this effort by the red horse and the black horse and the white horse and the grizzled and bay horses represent saints sent or claiming to have been sent by Jesus to educate. That was their mission. Because the Lord says, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." These messages were forestalled because we've only, for the last 2,000 years, taught some things that he commanded. But the commission is to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. How long, Lord? For the next 10 years? For the next 30 years? What about the next 200 years? Well, I will be with you even unto the end of the world. And therefore, if there's a Christian denomination, none could make the claim that Jesus was not involved in their ministry all the way to the end of the world. But we really need to understand, when we say teach all nations, that we have an enlightenment, an advancement into our theology that should now become more fully appreciated. Teachers are given classroom preeminence. Teacher tells you whether you could eat in class, whether you could sleep in class. A teacher may take the ruler and rap on your desk because you're not paying attention in class. A teacher may punish you. I know in Ethan Temple we would get physically punished in class. Teachers would tell you when the class begins and when the class ends. Therefore, the teachers rule the class. And since the black horses and the white horses went to the north country, then we have understanding now why we have a Eurocentric gospel. Because teachers are going to rule in accordance to their own classroom protocol. For example, even in Ethna, it was a Seventh-day Adventist school. You weren't allowed to wear afros. It was a black school, because it was dominated by a European ethic. I remember a brother of mine, Brother Bell. Do you remember Brother Bell from Ethna Temple? And he had just joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He, you know, was prominent in the church. I had a great deal of affection for Brother Bell. And one day in Sabbath school class, he got up and confessed that he used to listen to Motown music. Now, there's nothing wrong with Motown music that you need to understand so that it becomes a point of confession. Sure, they may have sung about sex. Sure, they may have sung about love. Read the Psalms and read some of the things that David mentioned about those things. It's just that the music was Africanized and it had great appeal. And the people, the teachers of the class, did not like that ethic. I even hear, about 25 years ago, people condemning rap music. Because rap music was perceived to be something that was engendered by African Americans as a way to express themselves. I've always had an appreciation for rap music. I don't appreciate some of the vulgar lyrics. But if you could rap a message of glory to God, then hey, I want to sit back and listen to it. We're describing the Eurocentric ethic. In fact, the world today, the dress, the currency, the technology, the laws, the art, the sports. You have a chance to watch the Olympics. I didn't see too many Chinese games or African games there. You see, they had a stopwatch. They were timing people to see how fast they could run. They were judging to see how beautifully they could dive. They were doing all these standards by a European ethic, even though the Olympics took place in Brazil. But there's no problem so far. They had the military prowess, the science, the exploration, etc. It all came from Jesus' conduction of magistration. But we are a message of reformation and revival. And let me just read to you a note from the Spirit of Prophecy. Our teachers need to be constant learners. The reformers need to be themselves reformed. If Christ's words were received into the soul, there would be a much higher intelligence and a much deeper spiritual knowledge of what constitutes a disciple, a sincere follower of Christ, and an educator whom he can approve. Many of our teachers have much to unlearn and much of a different character to learn. Unless they are willing to do this, unless they become thoroughly familiar with the Word of God and their minds are absorbed in studying the glorious truths concerning the life of the great teacher, they will encourage the very errors the Lord is seeking to correct. That's Ellen G. White, Testimonies for the Church, page 154 and 155. Hopefully we understand that our transition now, that struggle between the grizzled and the bay horses, is a manifestation of a cultural divergence. But let us just first understand and solidify in our minds the concept that this is Jesus' administration. And people say, well, no, it's God's administration. Yes, as he appointed Jesus to have magisterial proxy. That's a big word, but we've learned what that word means. Revelation chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 5. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The Father gave it to Jesus. Jesus instructed the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit related to John, who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He mentions Jesus Christ because this represents the valley between two mountains of brass. And he mentions Jesus Christ because he, John, had not at that time learned to distinguish between Jesus and Christ. But it's clear that he's referring to Jesus because he said that he had cleansed us by his death and by his Jesus' resurrection. I think it's important to understand the legality of Christian theology and doctrine. We have to know the difference between Father, Christ, and Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. All of those agents are mentioned in this text, in Revelation. The Father conveyed to Jesus, and Jesus conveyed to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit related to the disciples. Having established that point, we can revert back to Zechariah, whereby he says, verse 4 of Zechariah 6, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord?" Zechariah, we've shown in prior studies, which likewise upgraded our understanding of the rod. Zechariah was in communication with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had to receive his gospel from Jesus, which is identified here as the God of the whole earth, or the Lord of a host. But Zechariah prefigures the servants of God in the last days, because these are visions and understandings that they are going to appreciate more fully, and they're going to teach. Accordingly, Zechariah is in communion with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit identifies the horses as belonging to the Lord of all the earth, which we saw it had to be Jesus. Let us diverge into another topic and then pick back up on this study from Zechariah by making a stunning statement that adherence to the shepherd's rod message could never understand the fruition of this study or any of the other studies without its complete revelation by the mustard seed. They needed, for example, to understand the mustard seed's rendition of Christ. They needed to understand the mustard seed's identification of Christ. They needed to understand the name of the Lord. But subsequently, and necessarily, your ability to grasp this wisdom is limited until you can discern between Christ and Jesus. I refer you to Luke chapter 10, verse 22. "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal." You have Jesus talking. He tells you through the influence of Christ clandestinely abiding upon him that nobody knows the Father nor the Son. Well, how could they not know the Son? Jesus was the Son. They didn't understand the distinction between Jesus and Christ. They didn't understand that Jesus' miracles, Jesus' testimony, Jesus' works were done by the compelling suggestion, indeed commandment of Christ hidden within him. And until you can understand the identity of Christ, then you really can't appreciate the identity of Jesus. And this is why we've taught all these years that Jesus pre-existed his conception as the creator of the world. But most especially, you can't identify the Father either. He says more though. "And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." The Lord turned to his disciples privately. I got good news for you. There's going to be a blessing bestowed upon a certain group of people. Oh, tell us about it, Lord. We'd love to hear about your blessings. You know, we've heard enough in studying under the Pharisees about your curses and your punishments. Tell us about your blessings. Well, the people that hear what you hear are going to be blessed. And the people that see what you see are going to be blessed. You're not blessed for seeing it. You're not blessed for hearing it. But the people that hear it and see it, they are the ones that are going to be blessed. Therefore, the question emerges immediately, why couldn't the disciples be the blessed? Because they only had the first half of the mountain of brass. They did not have the full fruition of the testimony of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 31 through 36. This is Christ speaking. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. The disciples were operating on the statement that Jesus made by Christ's command. Christ was bearing witness of himself. It doesn't mean that it's false. It just simply means that it is not capable of conveying full understanding. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. That speaks to the second mountain of brass, as we discussed. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. What we've learned here is that the Lord does not receive witness of any man. These revelations come from the Father. And the Father ordains or seals a man to articulate the statements that he revealed through Jesus. And that's why those who hear the things that the disciples heard and see the things that they saw are going to be blessed. It's like when you're building a new house and you come with a contractor, which is Christ, that shows you the plans. The blueprint, well, the plans are proverbial. In fact, they're not real. They're scaled measurements that show exactly what the house is going to look like. But it's not a real house, a true house, until the architect and the contractor, Christ, puts shovel to the dirt and begins to erect it and to build it by virtue of the blueprint of the Father that was forged. So the first mountain would be prefigurative. It represents the blueprint. And the second mountain represents the actual house that is to be built in exact accordance to the blueprint. This is not Derek West's testimony. This is Derek West's regurgitation by the power of the Spirit of Father's testimony in clarity and in plainness. That's why we're told in John chapter 14, as you turn there and as you begin to read verse 25 with me, understand that the first witness alone could not render to you blessings. This is why everybody in the Christian age has passed into the grave. For what good is a blessing if it can't win for you everlasting life? John chapter 14, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He's referring to all of the testimony that he delivered to his disciples, not in the days of E.G. White, not in the days of V.T. Hata, not even in the days of Paul, not even the days of the Pope, or name your Bible or your Christian hero. He's referring or making reference to the things that he stated while he was yet with the disciples. For those 3.5 years that he taught, this is what he's making reference to. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Therefore, the Comforter is going to come, and he's going to teach you all things, and he's going to remind you of the statements that the Lord made while he was yet present with the disciples. He's going to give you clarity on the testimony of Jesus. And consequently, until that reminiscent spirit comes, until that Comforter comes that reminds us of all of the statements, all of the works, all of the teachings, all of the things that disciples heard and saw, until he comes, then we are not capable of taking the gospel throughout the world and teaching men to observe all things, are we? At John chapter 6, we can go, since he's going to raise it up in the last day. And therefore, this struggle of the bay horses to take the gospel throughout the world is going to be made manifest in the last day. Let's examine John chapter 16 and show you that the Lord says that he spoke in Proverbs, the day is going to come when he's going to speak plainly unto you. And this will explain to us why the rod adherents could not fully understand the gospel as presented through Zechariah's vision, or most, if not all, of the shepherd's rod studies. Because the blessing comes to those who hear and see what the disciples heard and saw. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. He's speaking back to what he referred to in John chapter 14, where the Father sends the Comforter to remind you of what he said. And then during that period of reminding the disciples, it's delivered to them plainly. A proverb is only good if you can understand it. Therefore, when we see these horses journeying between two mountains of brass, we see the proverbial revelations looking forward to the end of the Christian gospel, when the testimony of Jesus, his works, will be made plain. Looking forward to the actual house that is to be built in exact accordance to the blueprint. Looking forward to the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, we have reason as mustard seed Adventists to rejoice, don't we? Why? Look what it says here in John chapter 16. We have the Father's love. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. That's a reason to rejoice. Verse 26. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Accordingly, this is why we have reason to rejoice, because the Father loves us. But why does he love us? Gave you reason. Could have said, because Father is love. Because Father loves everybody. No, he said, he loves you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Therefore, if you think that Christ is the same as God, you don't fall within this category, this definition of being a recipient of Father's love. If you believe that Father sent Christ, the mustard seed is the only one that makes this distinction, then you can celebrate because you bask in the love of the Father. And not only that, you could bask because you love Christ. See, there's a lot of people that run to the rocks to hide their faces from this gospel. They don't like this rendition of Christ. Therefore, they fall under the auspices of Father's judgment. He rejects them as being participants in his gospel ministration. These horses cannot travel throughout the world. They cannot take the gospel to teach all nations because they don't love Christ. let us bask in the depth of Father's love. But it comes with a question now, doesn't it? Did Father love V.T. Hato? Did Father love E.G. White, Jones and Wagner, M.J. Bingham? Not according to this definition. Because to win Father's love, you have to ask Him in Christ's name. You have to believe that Christ came forward at Father's behest. You have to love Christ. And you can't love Christ if you're confusing Him with Jesus. It's nice to receive the love. You ever date somebody and they seem like they're interested in you? Then you find, oh, I thought you were somebody else. Then that's sort of deflating, isn't it? Because they were thinking they were talking to somebody else whom they were in love with. And perhaps they were using you as a stepping stone to get to that person. You cannot love Christ by confusing Him with Jesus. And you cannot be part of the Grizzle or Bay Horse team if you don't love Jesus. But our commission, the reason for our blessing, is because we love Christ. We know of His identity. And until Davidians understand this aspect, they can't understand the glories of the bay horse power. Let me just give you this synopsis. The proverbial teachings have to be converted from proverb to plainness before you can call yourself a true Christian. Consequently, accordingly, necessarily, and inferentially, disciples, therefore, have to come to the point in time where they, hold on to your seats, where they reject the North Way. All that buildup about the North Way that we started with to begin the study seemed like I was showing favoritism. I was showing you that Jesus ordained the North Way. But you cannot be a successful disciple. You cannot be a disciple indeed, one whom we call blessed, unless you ingratiate yourself to Christ's magisterial proxy. Unless you embrace His way. I'm not telling you you have to reject Jesus. I'm telling you that the time has come where you have to reject the Eurocentric gospel. The gospel that's dominated by the Northway Mall. I still love that term, the Northway Mall, because you go to the mall, you find all type of shops and boutiques, and you see all type of people crowding therein, and they manage their mall their way. And you come to the point in time now where we see that it needs to be remodeled. But why do you suppose that we have to make this decision? Oh, this is important to understanding a bay horse power. That's kind of disconcerting. You make a distinction between Jesus and Christ, and you say that Jesus orchestrated the gospel for these past 2,000 years. We never fully reached the point where we could teach men to observe all things that He has commanded. We never reached that point, but we're still satisfied. Consequently, you know, you're confusing because now you say that somebody else is going to come with a different tactical approach to salvation. Why can't we just continue to believe that Jesus will carry us to the end? You can't, because the disciples were promised that people that see the things that they see and hear the things that they hear are going to be the ones that are blessed. And that blessing could only refer to the blessing that was conveyed upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if Jesus did not enunciate that blessing, you can't hold Him responsible for fulfilling it. Therefore, you have to know the difference between Christ and Jesus. Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Christ promised that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. Davidia rejects this rendering of the gospel. Therefore, they are putting restraints on our zeal to take the gospel throughout the earth. The day is going to come when the world is going to see the brilliance of the testimony of Jesus. They're going to see the things that the disciples saw. They're going to hear the things that the disciples heard. And as a result, they're going to gain entry into the kingdom. And that can't happen under Jesus' administration because Jesus did not make the covenant. There has to be a transition. Our team of horses has to pull away from the grizzled horses. Which leads me to Isaiah. Now I want you to take care to note, as we turn to chapter 54 of Isaiah, that we're touching bases with a lot of old rod teachings. We are now reforming the reformers. Chapter 54, 1 through 5. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, said the Lord. Had a wife. Is married. Her children are rejected. It doesn't say for the same of the children of the married wife are going to be your children. It says more. So there's going to be an infusion to a greater number of the children of the desolate than her that hath a husband. The Seventh-day Adventist church represents the one that hath a husband. She boasts of large numbers. Davidia is the team of horses. The only team of horses that's been recognized as leading the church to the gospel fruition. This is why we have this struggle between the grizzled and the bay. We have a difference of opinion. But I tell you, there's good news. There's reason for us to rejoice. We bask in the Father's love. We anticipate His blessings. And this is why the text continues in verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. What this is telling us is that we need to reassess the standards of our fellowship. We need to, enlarge the place of our tent. In other words, we need to be prepared to include other cultures. We need to stretch forth the curtains of our habitation. See, our habitational curtains, we're speaking proverbially, they had limitations based upon culture. And this is the struggle between the bay and the grizzled. See, the grizzled don't want the 144,000 to come from Jerusalem. No, our curtains can't stretch that far. You see what I'm saying? But the Lord says that the one that's going to have more children, the one that's barren is going to have more children than her that hath a husband. But you got to do something. You've got to stretch your imagination. You know what I'm saying? There are going to be some folks that are going to come in and they're going to worship Lord by the drumbeat. There are going to be some that come in and they're going to worship the Lord in the Chinese way. There are going to be some that are going to come in, they're going to worship the Lord in the Eskimo way. There are going to be some that are going to come in that are going to worship the Lord in the Swedish way. They're going to worship the Lord in the Norwegian way. They're going to worship the Lord in the Pygmy way. And they're going to worship the Lord in the Watusi way. There's room in this tent. And this is what our struggle is. We have to enlarge our tent so we can prepare like the bay horses to go throughout the earth. We've been given the commission. But we're Davidians. We've been saying all these years. That represents the kingdom of David. Well, that promise of the kingdom of David comes through the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that promise was not to bless the Northway Mall. That promise came to us with the commission to bless the nations. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Gentiles have got value. That's supposed to make you happy. Yippee! Don't be looking all depressed. That's a promise. That's a covenant. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate city to be inhabited. In other words, places that were formerly thought to be without any merit or any value are going to be places that are going to have people that are going to abide therein. And fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. Keep hearing a lot of words about shame. You know, why is it the Lord keeps talking about shame? This barren woman has gone through a lot of shame. How many of you all weren't ashamed when I stood up at my mother's funeral and called for resurrection? You see, you've been put to shame. How many of you have been put to shame when I start talking about Enochian saints? And when I start talking about, what are some of the other, when I start talking about the inclusion of lesbianism? I hate to use that word, female and female sexuality. When I start talking about, women don't need to abide by our dress standards. They can wear short skirts in the church. When I start talking about, vegetarianism is obsolete, we need to today become ingratiated in the standard of Leviticus 11. This is the righteousness of Christ. Jesus may not have fully appreciated that gospel, but he understands that he turns the reins over to Christ, and that Christ is going to begin to initiate a gospel so that when people come in, they could have good, clean food to eat. But yet still, the Lord speaks a lot about shame. See, there's no gain if there's no shame, according to the Lord. He says, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Verse 5. For thy maker is thy husband. What? I thought we didn't have a husband. It says, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. In other words, the one who installed and initiated the Davidian movement was not Christ. It was the Lord of hosts. The Davidian movement was established under Jesus' administration. This is why you have both the Grizzle and the Bay Horses. He was married to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and sent Davidia by his authorization to reform the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is why Davidia never had an outreach of evangelism beyond the borders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is why she's considered barren. Only thing she could do was educate and teach the people that the Adventist ministry brought in. Christ didn't establish that movement. Jesus did. And Jesus established the Eurocentric mode of teaching. That was his establishment. So therefore, we have to respect it, but we're going to find that we have reasons now to diverge from it. For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, and thy Redeemer, and thy Redeemer. The one that's going to give you your salvation, the one that's going to teach you salvation, the one that's going to include you in his kingdom. Well, I thought that that was the same as Jesus, because no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son shall reveal. It says, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. It's telling you that you need to know the difference between Christ and Jesus. No matter how many Davidian studies you remember on this, unless you had that insight and that wisdom, you could not fully understand what it was saying. Because Christ was given Jacob. That's why it's called the God of Israel. You read it in Deuteronomy 32. There you'll see that from the Father he inherited the Jacob. But Christ looked forward to the day not of excluding all Gentiles, not of wiping out all peoples. He looked forward to the day where he would be what? He would be called the God of the whole earth. And this is what our bay horse power, this is what we are commissioned to install. We are commissioned to see to it that the world worships Christ and that they distinguish between Christ and Jesus. He's going to be the God of the whole earth. You had 2,000 years to convert under Jesus' administration, but you only had the proverbial lessons that were communicated to you during the 3.5 years of Jesus' testimony. Now today is the day when it's going to be made real. And therefore, you will be able to pronounce blessings upon the nations. The blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me make a brief excursion, moving away from Isaiah chapter 54. Turn to Micah chapter 4. It says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain, the what? The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. This is the finishment of the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. But another point that looms very large here that we have failed to discern in our prior Davidian studies. The mountain of the Lord's house is established at the top of the mountains. It didn't say that the only mountain. It recognized that there are other bastions on planet Earth that are going to be included in the kingdom. It's just that the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be the highest. And it means the theological highest. The ones that teach men to observe all things whatsoever Jesus Christ commanded them to observe, because all nations flow unto it. See, things flow downhill. So we know that we're talking in figures of speech. All these other bastions, these mountains and hills, are going to come up and be taught the light of the truth under the Bay Horse administration. The Bay Horse administration is not going to put them down because of their dress codes. Not going to put them down because of their customs. Not going to besmirch them because of their skin complexion. Not going to say, you're not real people, you're animals. Not going to say, you're not real people because you've been walking on all fours in caves. Not going to say any type of disparagement. It's going to respectfully recognize all of the mountains. And that's how the gospel goes throughout the earth. I get tired of listening. I'd be honest. Some people may say this is going to sound inappropriate. But I get tired of people complaining about the affliction and the oppression of the white man upon black people and upon other people. The reason why I'm tired, because I recognize that this, the Lord put us in a Eurocentric culture. And he established the Assyrian, the Babylonian, for the express purpose of fitting us to rule. And if your mind is blinded to that, you have nothing but negative disparaging reflections upon your history. Everybody has their judgment day. We just assume that because we look and see the North way, the Eurocentric way, has been installed for the last 2,000 years, we just automatically assume because they've stepped on us and we're not cognizant to praise all of the other benefits that we've received, we just automatically assume that other nationalities would have been more beneficial to the planet. I tell you, that could not be the case, because Jesus, by Father's behest, established a Eurocentric culture to babysit the world until it's time for the bay horses to explode and have a global ministration. This is why in Ezekiel chapter 34, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, in verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Against who? See, some people read that and prophesy against Israel. Prophesy against the Seventh-day Adventist church. Now, you're to prophesy against those who had preeminence over Jerusalem. Those who've tread them into the dust. The shepherds of Israel. See, you can't get a house. You can't get a job. You can't live in freedom. You can't drive a car. You can't go to school unless you fall under the administration of somebody in power that gives you authority. That's why they're called the shepherds of Israel. That expression, shepherd, puts a human face on these people. And when we say human, it gives a proverbial definition of manhood. Shepherds are not animals. Shepherds are human beings. So there are some people that have a human face, which they have to have a human face because they fall under Jesus' administration. That doesn't mean it's going to be forever the case. That doesn't mean that they can become haughty because of his empowerment, saying that I'm better than you. You're only placed in this stead temporarily until the Lord explodes this gospel from the mustard seed to take it throughout the world. So Christ now is saying, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Animal identity given to the Lord's flocks. It doesn't mean that they're subhuman. What it means is that they are subordinate to the shepherds. They are controlled by the shepherds. But these shepherds cannot be entrusted with eternal reign, because although they may be able to solve calculus problems, although they may be able to invent spacecraft vehicles, although they may have genius in engineering, although they may have skill in laws, although they may have organizational skills, although they may be punctual according to the time clock, there's one thing that's missing. They cannot bless you. Father wants to install somebody that can bless the nations. See, these shepherds can only bless themselves. That's what he says. Woe unto the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? God's entrusted you with his flock. You've got a responsibility and you're going to be held responsible for it. Ye eat the fat. Oh, we could spend a lot of time talking about this. And ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. For thus saith the Lord God. This is Christ speaking. Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Therefore, Christ is against the shepherds. He scheduled their punishment and he works to the benefit of the flocks. This shows you a day of transition. The grizzled horses, they want perpetual benefit to the shepherds. They love a Eurocentric culture. If you read the answers that in the disputes that I've had over the years, you'll see this fact looming large. It's not just white people, but it's black people, it's brown people. Everybody, we spend so much time ingratiating ourselves in the Eurocentric way that we don't want to retool. We want to stay wedded to our husband, but he is going to divorce himself from the church. The sealed message suggests that he is going to separate them, himself from them, and he's going to transfer the reins over to Christ. And Christ's commission is to rescue his flock. So all those people that you have animal identity for, those are legitimate saints of Christ that he's come to rescue. There's good news and bad news for all races in this study, isn't there? This text in Ezekiel chapter 34 gives me an opportunity to tie back into Isaiah 54. Verse 6. We went to Isaiah 54, saying, O barren, thou didst not bear, and break forth into singing, enlarge the place of thy tent. For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Then verse 6, For the Lord hath called thee as a woman, forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. But for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. This text gives me an opportunity to tie back into one of our studies from a few weeks back. Because the Lord says they're grieved in spirit. Do you feel grieved in spirit? Perhaps the Lord needs to open up your eyes to show you the sacrifices you've made to advance the truth and the pain that you've suffered because of it. It has grieved you in spirit. Why? Because you were charitable. You didn't rejoice in iniquity. You rejoiced in the truth. You bore all things. You endured all things. You hoped all things. And you believed all those things that were revealed to you from the scriptures. That's why Paul says, the greatest of these is charity. So charity now is the one that's qualified to manage the planet. Charity is the one that's going to be commissioned to go throughout the earth. The grizzled horses are giving us resistance. They want to go back to Egypt. What does that really mean? You would be tempted to say, well, if the north country represents Europe, then Egypt, the south country, which is referred to, represents Africa. And that doesn't make sense because Davidia does not have a zeal to go back to Africa. But subsequently, we need to have clarification because we have to understand that we're talking in a symbolism. I want to refer you to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to start reading. Hopefully you'll remember it or you'll be able to turn there quickly enough to catch up with me. But it says in verses 7 through 8, And the Lord said, it's Christ speaking, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I have known their sorrows. And I am come down. What did he do?
Came down.
What do you mean he came down? Come on now. You mean he wasn't down there with them all the time? See, if you don't understand the fact that he came down, then you can't understand the zeal to go back to Egypt by Davidia. He says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto the good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I just want you to see that Christ was abstracted from his church. And this is what Davidia wants. They want a Christless church. And that's what the church was. He says, they're my people. But while they were suffering, I was up. So that today I have to come down. Talk about coming down and seeking your sheep and searching them out in the last day. Why didn't you come down and protect them when they were in Egyptian affliction? Well, he did after they went through the period and he brought them out. Chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. They did not, when they were in Egypt, know his name. They did not have his protection. Therefore, when the church, the grizzled horses, wants to go back to Egypt, it means they rejected the revelations of Christ's identity. They want an aloof and abstract God. They can't have Jesus. They think they can because Jesus didn't pre-exist his birth. All they have is masonry. the Illuminati, the devil worshippers of Egypt, they're willing to cast themselves into their embrace. That's what it means by the grizzled horses seeking to go back to Egypt. The bay horses want to go throughout the world. Let me just advance a question. I think it's important for us to understand bay horse power. Might as well answer it in part two of this series. What is it that distinguishes bay horse outreach? Did not Jesus commission a worldwide gospel? What aspiration do we have that manifests a novel approach or an expansion of the truth? Are there not now many nations in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? We've answered this question, really, throughout the study. We might as well revisit it so that we can get a full orb view about what it means to take the gospel throughout the world and teach all nations. That's what Jesus commissioned. That's what his goal is, too. Teach all nations whatsoever I have commanded you. We want to teach all nations whatsoever B.T. Hotef commanded, whatsoever E.G. White commanded, we being nominal Davidians. But the bay horse team, the mustard seed, desires to teach all nations, to show them those things that the disciples saw and heard so that they could receive the blessing of Abraham. One of the new lessons that we've learned that will give you a better understanding of the bay horse commission is the concept of Enochian saints. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord is going to return. He's not going to return alone. He's going to return with 10,000s, a plurality of 10,000s of saints for an evangelical outreach. Remember how we talked about the mountains? Well, the Lord has collected from every generation and from every tongue a representative of that nation and of that people and of that tongue, so that at the end of the day, he can come back and reestablish their mountain, their culture, what they have to contribute to the earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders, who? The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, speaking of Jesus, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. So these people find themselves in the judgment scene and they're praising Jesus for his work because by his death, they found redemption. Psalms tells us in Psalms 89 that these people reach back through all generations. As a consequence, you have a people in the first century and in the 100th century, and all the nations and kindreds and tongues of people contained therein. Jude says it numbers a plurality of 10,000s. Or a plurality of 10,000. And they are able to communicate with their tongues to the resurrected of their fellows so that they can establish their bastion of people whom they would like to redeem. And those whom they'd like to punish. Those who have done justice and those who have done injustice. But if you could imagine, that pyramid will extend past many generations, so that even tongues shift and change. So what the Lord promises in Revelation 19, he's going to come with many crowns, and the people of that one nation, for example, let's say it's the nation of Uganda or the nation of Vietnam, he's going to put a crown on the one who's been the most faithful to his teachings. And they are going to govern the people in accordance to the principles of his law. And that's how he builds a kingdom. These people that have been redeemed out of every nation are going to be brought back to earth. And they are going to have mountainous regimes that are going to be recognized by the house of David. David is not going to try to smother or smooth or eliminate the peak of their valor or their grandeur. They're going to be respected. In affirmation of this thesis, 2 Samuel tells us, verse 12 of chapter 7, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In Psalms 89, verse 20, "I have found David my servant, with whom my holy oil have I anointed, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him." Verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." Verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." He's going to build up his throne to all generations. Therefore, he has a ready kingdom, ready for David, the mustard seed, to instigate, according to John chapter 5, the resurrection, so that those who have done evil can be judged. People talking about, you know, the man killed 100 million people, 100,000 people. Well, this is the day of the reckoning. Nobody's getting away with anything. These people have kept careful records. That's why Revelation 5 says they have vows, which are the prayers of the saints. And as a result, they are able to gather together in this kingdom under the leadership ordained by Christ. Remember, he comes on his white horse with many crowns. He establishes the different kings of the earth and empowers them so that they can give honor to David and they can be taught by David. But it makes you wonder, though, with such a large harvest, how is it that they are going to be kept in a position of careful, close fidelity to the Lord's law as they abide in the kingdom forever? That seems to be quite the challenge, doesn't it? Well, when the Lord scattered Israel, he scattered them into all nations. Not talking about Jerusalem necessarily. Jerusalem was twice scattered, but Israel was scattered into all nations. And there were Levites that were scattered in all nations. Levi, under the administration of Joshua, is going to be the minister eternally in the earth. And the Levitical priesthood, declared as being faithful, will be able to administer to their homeboys from their homeland, which they grew up in, but yet in their hearts they have strong fidelity to the law. And as a result, the Lord is able to continuously enforce his law by Levitical standard, as the kings that were ordained, not talented in the law, not skillful in adjudicating justice and righteousness, not skillful in knowing the ways of Christ, are by the authority of David made to come into compliance with the house of Levi as they reestablish the law. Teach them that you can't worship idols. Teach them that you can't eat unclean. Teach them you have to observe the Sabbath. Teach them that you have to come up to Zion, send a liaison up to Zion every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. Teach them all the nuances that they need to know and to teach, so that the Lord can have eternal peace and a consistent adherence to his laws. That's why Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. And behold, he shall come, and set the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. See, this is another broad theme that needs to be updated. He's going to purify the sons of Levi. There are people of the Levitical priesthood that only Christ can identify there in every nation. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So by their purging, they are made to reestablish themselves with great fidelity to the law, so that they can present the people of their homelands to the Lord as an offering in righteousness. Isaiah 66, verse 10 through 12, 18 through 21. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, and that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. Verse 18, referring to the church, for I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. He's going to gather all nations and tongues. You thought that the gathering was just made reference to the end time event, but he, as he promised David, to gather all generations. Somebody says, we have to learn all their languages? Well, no, they have people that the Lord has gathered that automatically know their languages. And these Enochians know English as well, because the message is presented to them in English. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. That's the escape of the destruction that's going to come on the church. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in leaguers and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Therefore, he's going to establish the Levitical priesthood, and it's going to be a universal establishment. It's going to be worldwide. But subsequently, the bay horses are going to teach all nations the name of the Lord, the doctrines of David, doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of the Enochians, doctrines of worldwide priesthood of Joshua, the high priest. Rather than cultural effacement, vertical and horizontal integration under the highest mountain, under the auspices of David's magistration, is going to prevail. In other words, other cultures will become subordinate to Christ and not to Satan, and they will glory in his righteousness. Let us reflect upon these themes all the more as we go throughout the Sabbath and throughout the week.